Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for your grace once more as we apply what we have learned so far. Lord, help us to be the kind of men that we have been learning about. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you kept your covenant, which enables us to keep ours. We thank you for your grace. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit in this time as he imparts these things to our souls. And we pray for any here who do not know you, that they'd come to know you even today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And to that last point in my prayer, I don't want to go any further here without explaining what we're doing in light of the fundamental gospel message. We are Christians. We have come together to pursue something called sanctification. You've heard that word. If you don't know what it means, it just means being set apart. And set apart in the Christian life unto holiness, growing in righteousness and Christian practice, learning how to apply Christ better to who we are as men in all respects. But sanctification is a moot point without salvation. There is benefit in this life to becoming a better man, to becoming a more moral man, but you can do that and still ultimately lose your soul. Because your practice of righteousness secures you nothing after this life. So the beginning point of what should be actual and good sanctification properly understood is coming to Christ through conversion. And this is not something that we work with God for. This is something that God alone does by what is called grace. Grace is all of God, none of us. It is what we do not deserve, but God has supplied to us in Christ. And it happens through the cross. There is what's called a double giving, a double imputation on the cross. And this means we give to Jesus our sin. He gives to us the very righteousness of God. And this is how God sees us. Not that we don't still sin. We do. But the dominion of sin is broken in us. It no longer defines us. We are defined by righteousness from that point forward. And the most consequential way in which this is true is the imputed righteousness that comes through Jesus. And so you receive this by faith and repentance. And faith is simply trusting. And what you're trusting in is the perfect life of Jesus, wherein he obeyed the law perfectly, as no other man has. You are trusting in the sufficiency of his death to bear the wrath of God on your behalf, because God will punish the guilty. He will either punish you as you, or he will punish you through Christ, but he will punish the guilty. And then you're also trusting in the power of his resurrection, which occurred on the third day, by which we have new and eternal life. And to say that it is the life of God means more than just insurance from hell. It means that that which animates the being of God now comes to animate us. This is why we live holy lives, because we have been made new creatures. If you don't know Christ, come to know him today. And then all these things will be added unto you. Otherwise, you are whitewashing the outside of the tomb while dead men's bones still remain inside. And that will not redound to your eternal benefit. Know Christ first, then glean from him how to live. All right, that said, this session which is the final one, is all about application. In the previous two sessions, we laid the foundation, and we certainly did some applying along the way. But this time, we're really going to be putting the rubber to the road. We're going to begin with more macro-level truths, and then we will move into more narrow points of application that I have hopefully sort of, at least, organized into respective categories that make sense. And I'm going to simply here, in the manner of the Puritans, call out points of application one after the other, and then from there proceed to expound. Because there are so many of these, I have not enumerated them. Maybe we get to like point number 22 and you say 22 points, so I'm just avoiding all that. I'm just going to go with them one at a time and demarcate them by the word next. All right, so the first one, though, is the Christian man must understand that the overarching covenant of his mortal life is to seek first the kingdom of God. This is straight from Matthew 6:33. Jesus there references prior to that the natural pursuits of a man's life, and then he subordinates all of them to something much greater, saying, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is the great why of your existence in this world, in this stage of your experience of eternity. And everything else, therefore, is to be leveraged for this, and I mean everything else, such that every other covenant you make, and you need to make many, they all are to be understood as serving the advancement of this greater covenant. This is why, for example, you earn a paycheck. It is not actually to first and foremost provide for your family. It is to be regarded first as a means of advancing his kingdom and his righteousness. And the reason why you do, of course, prioritize your family with your wealth is because he commands you to. And he commands you to because by providing first for your family, you are prioritizing the advancement of his kingdom. And giving place to that proper prioritization is why you also don't do this in the neglect of your local church. It's because the local church is the principal institution on earth through which he builds his kingdom that you are to be seeking first. And providing for your wife and your children is an extension of this. And funding the church, by the way, is certainly not at odds with your provision of your family, since it is that church that cares for the souls of your family members, which is obviously the most important kind of care. This is also why you covenanted with your wife in marriage. You needed love, she needed love. That is not the reason why you were to marry her. You wanted companionship, she did too, but that is also not the reason. Both of you wanted children, that too, not the reason. The reason that you covenanted together in marriage is that for almost all Christians, two are better than one at building Christ's kingdom. And all the benefits of marriage, some of which I just named off, are given to you as gifts from God and also tools to help you better build his kingdom. Now, some of you may be sitting here who are married, and you may be thinking, actually, that's not the reason that I got married. Well, if that's the case, I have good news for you, and that is that there is always time for repentance, and you should do that. You should do it now. And then recalibrate your understanding accordingly, and thus your behavior. But this is also why we have children, which involves a sacred and profound covenant. However conscious of this you were or were not at the point of conception, you covenanted with that little child to the effect of, I will always care for you through every infirmity and struggle, to my own great detriment when necessary. I will spend my wealth on you. I will weep over you. I will make myself deeply vulnerable to you simply by virtue of giving way to your existence. And why? To produce a little agent through whom you advance your own little fiefdom? No. From before their conception, they belong to Christ, and they exist to build his kingdom. This is the big covenant that is to inform your approach to parenting, and the little one is the one that you make with them about the specifics of the care that you will give to them. This is going to be the first time here that I raise Hannah, the mother of Samuel. It will not be the last time. I'm going to get a lot of mileage out of using her as an illustration, but she is to be an archetype for all Christian parents. You remember the story? She goes to the temple. She weeps as a drunken person because her womb has been closed by God. And she prays and she prays and she prays. And then the Lord blesses her with this little child. And what does she do with him? Consecrates him to the service of God by giving him back to the temple. we likewise produce children so that we can give them back to the service of God. Not so that maybe if we desire to, we can, or if we are unfortunate enough to have one of those children who are called into the ministry. No, this is the whole point with every one of our children. But the reason why we so emphasize the local church is because faithful local churches are the citadels through which Christ rules his kingdom. They teach the citizens of the kingdom the terms of citizenship. They teach Christians how to make and keep every other covenant and which covenants to make in the first place. And they do this primarily by equipping saints through the ministry of the word, because the word is the source of all of these lessons. Thus, we want and need every Christian and every Christian man especially to understand the kingdom that they are covenanted to build so that they can build it and build it rightly. And that leads me to my next point, which is in order to be a proper covenant maker and keeper, you have to become a consummate biblical scholar. The purpose of our covenant making, thank you, my friend, is again to build an enduring work. But we are opposed in this work by, again, what I termed as the flies that feed off of the decay of what was built by previous generations. These are the fickle men of whom we spoke previously. And of course, we are also opposed in this work by the avowed children of the devil. But both of these categories consist of destroyers. They are those who tear down. It's just that the latter category is more aggressive and more deliberate. But understand, the destroyers, they have a built-in advantage over those who build. Because building requires much greater strategy. It requires greater planning and agreement amongst the builders. Whereas tearing down requires very little of these things, right? Think of a high rise. How much planning? How much coordination goes into that? From drawing up the plans to laying the footers deep into the earth, to then scheduling everybody according to when they have to be there, and so that they can provide what's necessary for the team that comes after them. Tearing down, though, requires what? It requires a wrecking ball, and it occurs very, very quickly, right? Well, accounting for this is why we must invest ourselves in the knowledge of how to build. We need to account for Satan's advantage in this way, and we must therefore be able to build right and to build efficiently. And the fact that we can do this because we have the blueprint of God's word is our great advantage, because the attacks of the devil are ineffective against a church that is fortified by God's word. So he may and often will be first to the punch. But if the Lord has built the house, they labor in vain who seek to tear it down. So then, we will always have time for come, let us reason together from the word of God. We always have time for in the council of elders there is wisdom, or advisors per the book of Proverbs. And we must always take time for this, because this is how we build rightly. What we do not, however, have time for is being hindered by men who are ignorant of the strategy of kingdom building. Not because they're new to this, or they need to be discipled, or because they weren't previously well taught and so they need to be better discipled. That is our work. That is what we do constantly. And it is also our great joy to build into men in this way. What I'm talking about is the man who is ignorant because he's lazy, because he exegetes Netflix instead of the Bible. We don't have time for this nonsense at all. And so to this man, we invoke our inner Nehemiahs as we say, sorry, we're doing a very important work, so we cannot come down from the wall to have a conversation about how we are building what we are building with a man who cares so little about what we're building that he didn't even read the manual for himself. Because that's what the Bible is. It's the manual. Now, in this church, I am the primary teaching elder. But what I am primarily teaching you is how to teach yourselves. I am, along with Dan, the Isaiah Ezekiel watchman on the wall. But if we are the only ones, then there's going to be a whole lot of wall left unguarded, isn't there? Now, there are churches that are pastored by men who discourage independent thought and study from the men in their congregation. If not explicitly, then implicitly. And this is done because the pastors are insecure and intimidated by the thought that the congregation might grow beyond them, and thus they would lose their vaunted positions as sole font of all divine wisdom in that particular community. And so they anoint themselves a singular intellectual elitist who is alone worthy and able to rightly divide the sacred texts, while actually hindering the development of those that they are supposed to be equipping Because that's our job, to equip the saints for the work of service, not to cripple them so that they can't do it and thus need us forever, for everything. For me, on the other hand, creating a class of warrior scholars who are, if anything, my exegetical betters is, in fact, my expressed desire. How can we build something enduring if, spiritually speaking, we peaked with me? Look, I long to know the Word of God and to think God's thoughts after Him, and I take very, very seriously the study of God's Word, and I trust that you can see that in my life and hear it in my preaching. But I long to leave this world with a group of men that are stronger and wiser than myself by far, so that as best as I can know, when I die, the work of Christ in this place will not die with me. Which means establishing a community of men who are characterized by the following and who lead Christ's church according to it also. Psalm 119, 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? And I would say also that of his family and that of his church. By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I, in applying this to his role in the church, we may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have recounted all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall never forget your word. Now, let me ask you, brother, based upon all this, what does your daily reading and study of the Bible look like? I mean, it better be happening. Period. But if it is happening, and it looks something like two verses from the Old Testament and two from the New, let me say to you, that might be acceptable if you were six. But you're not 6 years old, you're a man. It is not acceptable for a grown man of God for that to account for the entirety of your study of the Word. So if that is your situation, do better, because we, who are in covenant with you, cannot do better if you don't. Next, understand that covenants with God, but involving others, are to be made publicly. And this is one of those things that you know, even if you don't know it on a technical level, because you've been around it, if you've been in Christian churches. Baptism, as I stated last time, is a publicly made covenant. You are entering into that local church. They are accounting for your testimony and guarding it from that point forward. That is what is to be understood. Lord's Supper is too. We are gathering around the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. We, his people, covenanting to continue to serve him in this life. Marriage is a publicly made covenant, obviously, in the presence of these witnesses. It's also to be exercised through the church. When we, as an elder-led congregational church, vote somebody into church membership, that's what's happening there too. They are to be entering into an agreement based upon the members' covenant that they've already signed at that point, which we went over last time, and we are holding them to that. But besides these examples, the book of Nehemiah gives us an excellent example of public covenanting in a community of believers, and I'll walk through this with you now. We're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 8, if you want to follow along, in verse 9. Says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who provided the people with understanding, said to all the people, this day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweat, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Then all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate with great gladness, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Now, so that you understand, this is the setup for the covenant that is coming, that is going to be made. And what has occurred here is that these people have not known the law of God, the Bible. All right, they have been ignorant of it, and now they're hearing it taught to them, and everybody goes, oh no, we are doing none of these things. And so that is the cause of the grief. And yet, where they're at in the progression through the festivals, this is not the time for mourning over sin. This is a different time. And so what has happened organically in their despair over the fact that they have dishonored God has to be quelled temporarily so that they can honor the proper schedule, but they will revisit this mourning over sin. And for this we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel gathered with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they rose up in their place and read from the book of the law of Yahweh their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth they were confessing and worshiping Yahweh their God. Then, and I get an award if I go through all of these and it's somewhat coherent. Also, I want to say to Corey, if you're looking for baby names, here's where you're looking, buddy. All right? Then Jeshua rose up on the Levites' platform along with Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chanani. And they cried out with a loud voice to Yahweh their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Rise up, bless Yahweh your God from everlasting to everlasting." All right, so their names are all given. These are the leaders of the congregation. Of course, it is men who are doing the leading. Now, from here, there is the history of their sin and God's goodness. And then you have this in Nehemiah 9:38. Now, because of all of this, we are cutting an agreement, that would be a covenant, in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And the full scope of the parties involved is spoken of in verse 28 of chapter 10. Earlier, we also learned that Nehemiah the governor, of course, is included in this. He had covenanted as well, but picking up in verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding. Now, what are they covenanting or agreeing to do? I pick up in verse 29. They were joining with their relatives, their nobles, and are entering into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by the hand of Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to do all the commandments of Yahweh, their Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that they would not give their daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for their sons. As for the peoples of the land, text says, who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not receive from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year of the exaction of every debt. We also set ourselves under the commandments to give yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, in order to bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of Yahweh our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of Yahweh annually, and to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law. For the priests who are ministering in the house of our God, we will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the towns where we serve, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouses. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. The utensils of the sanctuary are there, as well as the priests who are ministering, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. And please here, listen to this final statement in verse 39. Thus we will not forsake the house of our God. Now, I am very aware that our local churches are not directly parallel to the Old Covenant Temple, but they are still how we worship God and care for each other. And so those lessons hold, which are that you covenant with God's people to honor God by caring for his people and obeying his word with his people. which is what all of that was about. That is how that congregation of people is loving each other. You are to learn and do likewise, and you are to make this covenant, when you enter into it, public. And to what end or for what benefits? Well, of course, accountability. And I could stress accountability, and I'd absolutely be right to do so. However, I think we stress that a lot in our congregation, and I think that we get that. Okay, you made an agreement, you're going to keep it, we were there with you, and we're going to hold you to it. We understand that, we put that into practice. And so I'll move pretty quickly off of that and say that it also creates a network of support. If we all have the same goals, we have stated those goals, we have agreed to pursue those goals together, then we can help each other attain those goals, right? Because the struggles that you're having in getting this thing, everybody else is having. You know the gaps in you, you can help fill in the gaps in somebody else. Now, of course, in order for this to be effective, the covenant also needs to be stated with great clarity, as they did. And this is where a lot of churches fail. There is often not sufficient clarity week in and week out from the pulpit on what the church is and is supposed to be. They also forsake a publicly accepted formal written contract, like the member covenant that we have that I went over with you last time. That is, first off, counter to the testimony of Nehemiah, right? They all put their pens to paper. They don't have a problem honoring their word, codifying it in ink. That's also just a bad idea, all right, to allow people to come in who are unwilling to do that. One of the things that I'll say to people who are in that situation is, do you have a marriage license? I know that you do. So you were willing to put pen to paper for that. All we're asking you to do is sign something that does, in fact, demonstrate that you will do what you say you will do. It demonstrates that you're serious. And if people are serious, they will commit in public and in writing. If they're not serious, they won't. And if this happens, and it will happen, you'll let people walk away who won't sign that because you're requiring them to sign it. And this isn't love. You know, it should all be feelings and romance, and this feels like work. You will get those sorts of people when they refuse to sign your member covenant. Count it all joy, brother. You dodged a bullet. Okay? Their refusal to sign that demonstrates their unseriousness, and it has spared us the leaven in our lump that they would have ultimately been anyhow. Next, always maintain a long view. Always maintain a long view. I think this is one of the overarching points of the book of Acts. One that's often missed because of the way that it's laid out, but I do think it is part of what is taught. You have decades in that book of history covered. I'm beginning with a mustard seed of faith in the upper room and ending with Paul's triumphal arrival in Rome, signifying that the empire has been covered completely with the gospel to the highest levels. Now, those people, they were consistent, they were faithful, and because of it, over the long haul, they were all more than conquerors through Christ who loved them. And this is really what the long view looks like day to day. It looks like consistency. It looks like faithfulness. Long-term success is not primarily built on grand moments like Pentecost. That was used by the Lord to lay the foundation. But post-Pentecost, there was a whole lot of grinding and prayer meetings where nothing especially miraculous happened. And the regular means of grace being mediated through local churches, preaching, praying, Bible reading, the singing of songs, hymns, spiritual songs, observation of the sacraments. And every now and again, you would have something truly special or extra special result. But it was every now and again. Even in Acts, in the apostolic era, signs and wonders weren't anything near a daily occurrence. And people miss this fact when you see one on every page because you're forgetting that as you turn from page to page, you're skipping years. There's a whole lot of normal in between those pages that wasn't written about because it was normal, right? Like some member's toddler kid in a local church on Lord's Day passing gas when everybody else was really trying to focus on corporate worship. Happens in our congregation. Certainly it happened in theirs. But mostly the primitive church just did what they were supposed to do with the people that they were supposed to do it with, daily becoming just that much more sanctified. But then in time, and really a brief period of time, blink of an eye in terms of history. 2.5 centuries later, we sack Rome. That's what happened in Constantine. Constantine wasn't just about Constantine. Constantine was a reflection of the people of God having reached a critical mass of 15%. And when we account for that much of any population, political change is coming, and it's coming hard. He was a consequence. We were the cause. Then, like 3.5 centuries after that, we took the Temple of Athena, prominently positioned on the Greek Acropolis, right there on that hill, and we converted it into a Christian church building. Now, if you want results like these, you're going to have to think like them. You're going to have to grind like them, day in and day out. Simple things done well, undeterred by setbacks, small ones and even big ones, recognizing that the long arc bends toward Christ always. And we will see him conquer over the long arc, specifically through us, if we just keep a steady hand. So hold the line. Stay at the side of the soldier next to you, no matter what. Next, always maintain a sense of urgency. And I put this point here because I don't want you to take the long view to mean complacency. Long view involves contentment, patience, and as I say, grinding, all of which are consistent with Christian virtue, but certainly we are not referring here to complacency. Complacency means being satisfied with the status quo, which is definitely not a virtue at all. Paul's missionary journeys were, I think, a great picture of the long view. Some places he was met with moderate success. Some places he was met with great success. Some places he was met with no success. And then he leaves those places kicking the dust off of his feet. But in every place, he remembered that Jesus had promised that he would build his kingdom and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But this did not mean that he also didn't want to win and win now. That's a big part of what was happening there in Athens when he was grieved in his soul by all the idols that he saw around him and stood up and responded to the altar of an unknown God, which led to Mars Hill, which resulted in some conversions. It's why he takes on the school of Tyrannus, which was a place of public debate, a place that platformed the pagan worldview. Right there at the heart of the Roman Empire, connected to all the arteries that ran in every different direction, he established a work of Christ there for that reason, because he wanted to take it all, and he wanted to take it all now. It is also what I think motivated his response to the riot in Ephesus, which is that they had to drag him away, right? He said, "I'm willing to die," and they said, "Well, maybe you are, but now's not the time for that, brother. Be persuaded otherwise. And live to fight another day." I actually think that Samuel's mother, Hannah, is an excellent example of this virtue too. She has to have that baby. She has to have him now. And she perseveres through tears, but those tears are unction, demanding to be satisfied. Or perhaps Esau's testimony could be redeemed with this, albeit by inverting it. We ought to want this aspect of our inheritance the way that Esau wanted his single meal instead of his inheritance. And that aspect is the total, unchecked, unchallenged reign of King Jesus as soon as possible, because we are his people who love him, and we are increasingly offended with each passing moment that goes by that the world is not paying homage to him, and thus we cannot rest and will not rest until every knee has bent before King Jesus. And so, yes, we wage war in the trenches, gaining an inch a day if we have to. And often it will go like this. But you should always be ready for a seam to open up in the defenses of our enemy, such that if we are suddenly presented with the opportunity to completely plunder the house of the devil, we are ready to take it and positioned to do so also. Pentecost does not happen every day, not even for them. But it may happen for us someday. And if it does, we need to be ready for it, to take full advantage of it. Next, do not let your eschatology prevent you from working today or building for tomorrow or from building properly according to God's word. And let me start here by saying that when I refer to eschatology, I'm not speaking to the category as a whole. concerning which basically every position has great agreement on. I am referring to that very narrow portion about timelines and chronology over which so many get so exercised and which can have such a deleterious effect on our ability to kingdom build. Well, for example, the dispensational eschatology can lend itself to a kind of defeatism, right? That causes the Christian to put down the trowel. We gather those who belong to us. We put ourselves in a little ark, sealing the door ourselves, and we wait for everybody outside to die, because that's what's supposed to happen before Jesus comes back, right? On the other hand, though, post-millennialism can promote a kind of triumphalism that causes the Christian to put down the sword. They don't create the kinds of divisions that they're supposed to, because everything's going to get better, then Jesus is going to come back, and so the making everything better outside of the gospel becomes the point. And often in spite of the gospel, we're making alliances all of a sudden with people that are antichrist. We're justifying sin. We're sanctifying sin in our own fellowships in order to exercise dominion over sin. No. What we need in is balance. And here is where I think the balance comes from on this, and a proper perspective too. Because irrespective of your eschatology, we are all living in the space between the following two realities. Okay? Acts 1, 6 through 8 is one of these. They, the disciples, were asking him, Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. What is the point there? It is, don't worry about the timeline, worry about the work. Go to work. And the work is the preaching of the gospel, by which I will take dominion over every nation and tribe and tongue on earth. Go to work. The Father has his part. You do what you're commanded to do by him. But that is the one bookend. Here's the other. Matthew 24:3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then Jesus, of course, goes on from there to give them the signs of the times, so that when things start to transpire at the end, the people of God are not left ignorant, so that they can be read. Here is where the balance of these two realities, I think, leaves us. Irrespective of your eschatological position, you are to live like Christ is coming back tomorrow, if not tonight, while building like he's not coming back for 1,000 years. But do not let your eschatology in either event steal your zeal for today or prevent your preparation for tomorrow. Next, drive out distractions from covenant keeping, from your own life and the lives of your brothers. And I am not going to give you a super comprehensive treatment on this subject. I just want to give you some basic examples to start to direct your thinking. Be very mindful, and this came up last night around the fire, of communal type video games. This is an example of something that is designed to satiate a need that you have that is ultimately only satisfied by God and his people. Okay? And this just sucks young men in, and they can spend hours and hours and hours building this faux community online, being a part of it, investing in it at the expense of building a fraternity of men like the one we have in our church. Also, watch social media. It's just a pathetic waste of your life. Most of you just need to be off of it. Most of us are off of it. That has happened. You have things to do, important things to do, stupid nonsense that's being promoted on that. It's just not a part of it. Okay? And don't delude yourself about your capacity to impact hearts and minds by sharing Christian-themed memes. It doesn't actually do that much. We're a long-form faith. It requires conversations. Go do something better with your life. Smartphones. You actually don't have to answer that thing when other people are around you, unless, you know, there's some like logistical thing that you're handling, and then you say, I'm sorry. Of course, we all go through that. But if you don't need one, that's good too. There are other options. If you have one, you better manage that thing well instead of letting it manage you. Porn. And porn is in a very different category than the other things, because porn is an insidious evil far greater than anything else that I've listed. But I listed here in the category of distractions, because I don't think that this aspect of it is considered enough. It just takes so much time. And it does take time, doesn't it? You have known people, perhaps you have been the kind of person who has gotten sucked down this hole, and then it's 4 or 5 hours later, you're still doing the same thing, seeking some greater titillation than you have received thus far. In all else that is wrong with this pursuit, you just don't have the time to waste on this garbage. You got people to build into, man. You're not going to be able to do what you need to do in order to keep the covenants that you've made if you're doing this instead. Now, instead of just telling you what not to do, let's talk about some practical ways to facilitate covenant keeping as it concerns men in particular. What are some habits that you can develop that will promote covenant keeping? One of the things that I've started to do with a certain category of men in the congregation is have them over to my house. We eat steaks. We do other things. We enjoy those things. We go out to the fire. We talk about stupid things as we have here. Inevitably, though, because we are Christians, those stupid things become spiritual things. Life is interwoven. Last time we were talking about, which I could not care less about, I'm a Marvel guy, much more than a DC guy, but we were talking about DC comic books. And then it ended up into some serious issue of how to rear children or pursue a relationship with a wife, what you're looking for, how to apply Christ to these areas. What you need to do in your congregation is build fraternity. One of the things that I was encountered with recently is cigar smoking. And should Christian men do that? I was in favor of it. You can run me out with a pitchfork afterwards, okay? I'm just giving you my position. I was in favor of it immediately, not because I care anything about cigar smoking, but because I understand that it facilitates this. You're just giving context for men to sit around and speak about Christ. Structured Saturday evangelism is another example of this. Look how that has been used to build the men. Women are rare in that setting. The men are leading that. How about facilitating covenant keeping at home, in your marriage, in your family? When's the last time you went on a date night with your wife? What about daddy dates with kids? I realized a long time ago that I had a problem with a certain one of my children who was starved of their father. And so I instituted this practice. It made all of the difference. If you are keeping covenants with the church and you are leaving your covenant with your family behind, believe me, you're about to violate your covenant with your church, because the one necessitates the keeping of the other. Next, recognize that establishing an enduring covenant is impossible without a basic appropriate level of Christian ecumenism. This is the ability to disagree with others who are in your same church, which is largely dependent upon your ability to discern personal convictions from certain sin, from maybe things you shouldn't have convictions about at all. Now, when it comes to convictions, I think there are basically two types of man that you don't want to be. All right, the first one is the man who has no convictions. You don't want to be him. Second is the man who has many, often many, 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 many convictions. Convictions stacked upon convictions, stacked upon convictions, generations of convictions. But he is also incapable of properly prioritizing these many convictions. And the second category of man has the problem that I'm going to be addressing in this point. This is the man, to put a face to him, who is equally exercised about the gospel as he is about the structure of, say, liturgy on Lord's Day, and about whether the Bible's being read from an iPad or an analog copy, as he is about the Bible being read at all. Or about adulterers in the church versus the church member who sees nothing wrong with costumes and candy. Or the one who cares equally about the evils of Christmas trees and Christ himself. Or family integrated worship, or teaching families about the one that they're supposed to be worshiping, or the way that people are dressed to church instead of the fact that people have come to church at all and praise the Lord that they are there. This man cannot endure in any church. He simply must be a church hopper, which means you simply must not be him. And look, if you are this kind of guy, even if you found a church today that agrees with you on every single jot and tittle of procedure and audiophora, that's not going to last. That's true for many reasons, but one is that you yourself are not static. Over the course of our lives, we change, and our perspectives on matters like these change with us. One change that I've recently experienced is I think it's a good idea to wear a clergy robe. I do. I'm applying biblical principles in a different way. I don't think that wearing a suit is the best way. I also don't think that continuing to wear jeans is the best way. Look, we need fences. Fixed barriers matter, and they must remain intact because they keep out predators and foster life and growth in this way. But straitjackets on issues of audiophora, they kill growth. And what I'm saying is this, that in heaven, Christian liturgy and Christian practice in every jot and tittle is going to be exactly on point. And at that point, when we all get there, you will see that I was totally right about all of it, and you will apologize to me for having disagreed. But in the meantime, in this fallen world, the only way to agree on everything in this category of thing is to engage in deeply unhealthy kinds of spiritual inbreeding and what I call pervasive yes-mannery. One guy who is informing every aspect of thinking in everyone, on everything. Look, we had a fellow a little while ago who I asked, and thank God for his protection from this, because it didn't work out, but he was very interested in liturgy. And so I said to him, I said, hey, you know, if you'd like to help in this area, I think that could be a really good thing. I think it could be a good way for you to serve. You have this kind of natural concern. I would love, for example, for somebody to more actively coordinate a rotation and men to pray certain prayers that we pray. Would you consider doing this? His response was, not unless an elder specifically prays the benediction at the end of the service. And I don't even know if I got to tell him, because he ended up tucking his tail in between his legs and running away, but I told Dan, certainly, I said, the idea that you would require that level of compliance with your own particular opinions on a matter that certainly is not spoken of in Scripture. How do you think we can have anybody do anything here? How can we build anything together if you have to have everything that much your way? Of course we cannot. Now, I've used pretty easy, ridiculous examples to prove my point so far, but there are a lot more serious convictions that a mature Christian canon at times may have to set aside in order to fulfill the Lord's command of being a faithful member in a Christian church. Let's say, for example, that you live in an area where there is one Christian church for 200 miles. And also, for context, for the sake of my argument, you were not called or capable of being a pastor yourself and thus starting a church. And for whatever reason, moving was off the table too. Okay, if you're a Reformed Baptist, do you have an obligation to go to a Presbyterian church? You do. You have an obligation in that situation to go and attend a Presbyterian church, to commit to those people and to love them, because we are not first and foremost of the Presbyterian denomination or of the Reformed Baptist denomination, but to apply 1 Corinthians 1, we are first and foremost of Christ, right? How about an Arminian church? I would never deliberately go to an Arminian church if I had another option. But if I did not have another option, you bet I would. Because those are Christian people, and I am called to love them. I am commanded to be in community. Of course, I would. And this next one is going to be a little hard for me to get out. Charismatic. Would you be obligated to potentially go to a charismatic? Yes, you would. Hopefully they're third wave and therefore a little bit less nuts. But, you know, if the gospel is there, you would be accountable in this situation to be there. Now, Roman Catholic Church, no, not at all, because the gospel is not there. They are, again, a Laodicea. You got to understand, and it's been termed like this by many people, there's an open hand and a closed fist. And the closed fist You have the things that you cannot compromise. Chiefly among them would be the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? But then you have an open hand. And the open hand are things that you can give away. And you don't want to have to give away more than you have to give away. Okay? And so when it comes time for the choosing, take that into account. But you're always going to have an open hand. You're going to have to get along with people who don't agree with you on every jot and tittle. And by the way, there is profound sanctifying grace in that. You need to have to compromise with people. It's bad for your soul if you don't. Next, understand that your covenant to your local church is made to the whole church, not only to the pastors or church leaders. One of the constant refrains that a pastor hears from impenitent church members who have forced them into a position to where the pastor has to confront and deal with their sin is, "You are behaving like this is your church, sir, like you're king of this church." On the pastor, if he's anything like me in this situation, he is thinking, if not saying, "No, I am behaving like I am in the unfortunate position of having to deal with your sin on behalf of the church per the command of God in the Bible, all the while desperately wishing that God has called somebody else to do this, but he didn't, so here I am, feeling once more like the ecclesiastical equivalent of a school janitor who's mopping up some kid's vomit from the hallway floor." But on account of this, it is ironic to me to hear this same person say that the reason they're leaving the church is because they had a dispute with the pastor. I'm sorry, man, you got to have one or the other. You can't have both. Does the church belong to the pastor or does it not? Because if you have a problem with him or with the pastor's plural and you therefore forsake the entire congregation because of it, I feel like you're the one who has ceded the whole church to him. Now, our membership covenant at our church makes very clear that the covenant is with the members. That is who new members are covenanting with. It is with Christ the Rock Church. And neither I nor Dan Gibson are Christ the Rock Church. Not as individuals and not as a duo. We are a part of it, but we are not nearly all of it. And we very much understand that. But the person, and there have been quite a few, who has some problem with our handling of an issue and therefore leaves, they don't seem to understand that. And their leaving because of a problem with only us is a tacit demonstration that they really did think of us as the Constantines of Christ the Rock Church. So take this as me saying, I would like to be Austin. And I don't want to speak for you, but I think I can when I say Dan would like to be Dan. Neither of us would like to be Constantine, actually. So make and keep your covenant with the congregation to the effect that if you and I have a dispute, or you and Dan, or you and Dan and I, you still remain. And this will allow for healing, for growth, perhaps for one party or both to recognize in time that they misunderstood something. And me making this point, considering my position, should be all the more compelling, right? Because how many pastors encourage the problem people to stay? Now, to be sure, some of them need to go. But I recognize that we are all problem people, including me. And so if everybody who has a problem with me at some point or another goes away, then nobody stays, right? Point is, though, it's not about me or you. It is about us, all the people that you've covenanted with. I alluded to this in one of the break-in, break-out sessions previously, but there was a time, it was a period in the life of the church that I grew up in where there was no pastor, and so there was an interim team of leaders, and I had this woman from the church working for me. She used to own a couple businesses, and she was doing phone work exclusively. It's important to the story. I owned the phone. I had the records. I knew exactly how much time she spent on the phone, and she was paid for her time spent on the phone for a particular aspect of my business. I came to discover that she had stolen thousands of hours in labor, or thousands of dollars from me in labor over the course of many, many hours. And so, to make matters worse, she was the daughter of one of the assistant pastors. And so I called her in and I said, "Listen, so-and-so, you had one $400 check coming to you. I know you've stolen something like $2,000 from me thus far. I'm not going to pursue you in court or in any other way, but I'm not paying you the last $400. So my counsel to you is accept this and just move on with your life. She did not do that. She went to the interim term, the interim team of church leaders, and I got asked if I would come to a meeting, and so I said, sure. Now, I've got her dead to rights on the facts. I have a printout of all the hours for the phone in a manila folder. If you've ever seen me in a context like this, you know how incredibly well-organized and thorough I can be. This is where I honed those skills. It was being in business and dealing with people who are litigious and want to fight. So I get there, and they completely and totally railroad me. They'd never even looked at the things that I had. They expressed no concern for them. The one actually misapplied, turning the other cheek to mean that this woman could steal from me. Even if she had stolen from me, that was his message. I should let her. The other one pulled out his checkbook, and he said, I'll write the check if I have to. Do I have to write the check? It should come from you, but I'll write it if I have to. And I said, knock yourself out, boss. I'm not writing her any more money. You want to write her a check? You do that. So I am just like beside myself. I don't even know what the heck just happened. I've known of this man my whole life. I go home. I tell Lydia what happened. And she said, you're kidding. I said, well, I wish that I were. I'm not kidding at all. And she said, what are we going to do? I said, well, we're going to leave. We could go to so-and-so church. And so we set out to do so. I believe this occurred on a Friday. So we've got Saturday. And Saturday night comes. And she says again, where are we going? And I said, we're going to go to our church because we have not covenanted with this interim church of leaders. We have covenanted with the church itself, and we will honor that commitment. And we went back, and we stayed until I started this church. Now, afterwards, I did find out, I spoke to a man who was a missionary, actually sent out from the church who I was very close to, and I just said, what the heck just happened? And he said, oh, it's happened to many people. You're not near the only one that this man has pulled out his checkbook and tried to control them with it. And he said, so-and-so in the church, you know him? I said, yeah. He said, you respect him? I said, yeah. I said, well, he's got a lengthy history of trying to drive this wicked man out. That point is, I stayed. I even shook that gentleman's hand because it's not about me, all right? It's not about me. It's not about my stuff. And in that, there was great sanctification for my wife as well, which we'll make that point explicitly, but it was tremendously sanctifying for her. Next, understand that your covenant to your local church has been made in light of the realities of spiritual warfare vis-a-vis Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, before I proceed, let me ask you a very simple question about what I just read to you. And that is, to whom was that written? And because asking that way is never actually going to guide you to the answer that I'm looking for, let me narrow it down by rephrasing the question as follows. Was that written to a you, or was that written to a you all? Was written to a you all. Okay, so we are talking, or Paul is talking, to the church. And what is the church told that they are to do when they are attacked? And not to be snotty here, or maybe to be a little snotty, But let us attempt to answer this question through a multiple choice test, which I have prepared for you. Okay. When the Ephesian church is attacked, again, they are taught to, A, shod their feet with a high-quality running shoe, so that they can run away quickly, forsaking the work in Ephesus and ceding the city of Ephesus to Satan. B, get emotional. C, read a good book from Crossway Publishers on inspired Christian living. Or D, they are told collectively as a church to be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all, key word, perseverance, and petition for all the saints.
I'm going to go out there and say D.
D. You are correct, sir. One of the great mistakes, I think, with spiritual warfare is to think of it as being concentrated out there, outside of the church. That is simply ignoring the realities of warfare as it occurs in the natural and certainly as it occurs in the spiritual. What is the purpose of war? It is to conquer. And to conquer, you have to take ground that doesn't belong to you. And so, yes, Satan is raging out in the world, but he has the world. What he wants is the church. And so the fiercest fighting will occur in the church. This was certainly true in Ephesus. Acts 20, 28 through 30. Be on guard for yourselves, this is speaking about the Ephesian church, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Please take note of the inevitability of that statement. He is not saying, I think this may occur. He is saying, it's going to happen to you. You will have to contend with this. To sum this up, brother, the conflicts that we experience in the local church are not only not cause for us to leave. They are the reason that God has put us where we are in the first place. We are the soldiers that he has raised up to fight this fight for such a time as this. So it got bad, and so I walked away. Only works for cowards and quitters, and you are to be neither. You are to be a covenant keeper, which means you have to stay and fight. That's why you're there. Next point. Establish an enduring covenant with Christ in your local church by having as many children as possible. I'm going to begin to establish this point by reading to you from Psalm 127. And what I want you to understand is that the positive representation of children and parenthood in it is the only way that these issues were ever represented in Scripture. But with that, here is Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Behold, children are an inheritance of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man who fills his quiver full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with enemies in the gate. Now, I have preached whole sermons promoting procreation. Most recently, a sermon with a very subtle title of Make More Babies. If you would like to look that up, you can. And if I had more time here, I would absolutely take the time to do that again. But because it is so critical to my broader point, yet a little bit more tangential, I'm just going to make a series of statements that are simple summations of God-breathed facts from Scripture on this, beginning with, your wife's womb does not belong to her or to you. Your wife's womb belongs to God. Your, next statement, reproductive organ does not belong to you or your wife. Not first. According to Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, it does, but not ultimately. Ultimately, it belongs to God. Next, God exclusively refers to children as a blessing. Therefore, you may not call them anything else or seek to limit their production as though they were anything other or less than a blessing. And finally, yes, be fruitful and multiply is still in effect. as in all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to command, keep all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the new covenant version of what still remains from the old covenant, which is, of course, given to us at the beginning of Genesis. It is procreation. Now, biological procreation is not to replace spiritual procreation outside the family through evangelism. But the most effective evangelism a Christian man or woman will ever enter into very often is with their own children. Children from Christian homes, by and large, become Christians. Therefore, the work of filling the kingdom with citizens requires that you have as many children as possible. And here is a bonus point. Barring some actual health concern with respect to your wife's capacity to safely bear more children, there is exactly one not seen answer to how many children will you two be having? Do you know what it is? It is as many as the Lord would be good enough to give us. That's it. And of course, after having children, you Psalm 78 them constantly, where it says there, give ear, O my people, to my instruction, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will pour forth dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have recounted to us. We will not conceal them from their children, but recount to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and his strength and his wondrous deeds that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and set a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and recount them to their children, that they should set their confidence in God and not forget the deeds of God, but observe his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Talk about seizing the coming generations. Right? Again, this is our birthright given to us by our King. And really, it is shared with him because this spiritual dominion is his inheritance. As the only begotten eternal Son, bought by his own blood, and not having more children because it is hard and because you are selfish with your time and your life is a grave sin. So here is the conclusion of this thought. Thus saith the Lord, ye to go home. Ye to take your wife into the bedroom and thoroughly exegete Song of Solomon in fulfillment of the creation mandate. And ultimately the Great Commission. Because we have no future if you do not. You want to know what this looks like? If we don't produce godly offspring, the church whose building we rented prior to the one that we're at now. Or how about the church whose building we rent now? Churches that existed for a single generation and are gone. This will be our story too if we do not make more babies and then make those babies into disciples who can carry on the work. And I know it's said constantly, mostly by me, to you single men, you need to get very, very aggressive in the pursuit of a wife because it is difficult. I hear nowadays, not impossible for a man to have a baby, but I think still difficult without a woman. So you got to go find one. You should know we're trying to do this to you all the time. Trying to set you up. We've failed the last 1,000 attempts, but we are undeterred. We're going to keep going. Next, establish an enduring covenant with Christ in your local church by having as many spiritual children as possible. This means evangelism, which produces children that are not ours biologically, but who are spiritually. Any church that is not doing evangelism is presently in the process of dying. Now, we have very recently refocused in this way, and we must maintain that focus and grind week after week, year after year. And if the Lord does not give us spiritual offspring through the work that we do, we are to weep for it, as Hannah wept again for Samuel. While at the same time, working for it like Paul. Next, establish an enduring covenant with Christ in your local church by being a spiritual father to the fatherless men and women in your congregation. Your nuclear family is not the whole theater in which you exercise paternal care, men. We are dads wherever we go, and especially in the church, and especially to those who were not fathered at all or who were not fathered well. True religion, pure religion, is what, according to James 1:27? It is the caring up for the widows and the orphans in their distress. Who would have been doing that largely? That would have been men. Because there are certain aspects of caring for women and children that can only be done the way that they need to be done by men. And so if the Lord, in that setting, chose to take away the men from them, well, then others were to fill in. It is the same with us. Next, understand that even well-fathered men are under-fathered. There is a communal aspect of fatherhood. Okay, we fill in the gaps for another man. This is yet another benefit of being a part of a body of believers. And as men, we should lean into this and be grateful for it rather than being intimidated by it. I am better as a father at certain aspects of fatherhood than other men in this congregation. That is a fact. It is also a fact going the other way. Other men in this congregation are better at certain aspects of being a father than I am. Know and understand, from me at least, that if you are to exercise these gifts to the benefit of my son, I will not be intimidated by that. I will just be grateful for it. A father who loves his son does not have to be the one who helps him. He is just happy that his son is helped. Next, understand that you cannot keep your covenant with Christ in your local church if you make yourself a slave to your wife's ever-changing emotional state. 1 Peter 3:7 teaches this: you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. At first blush, that living with your wife in an understanding way may be taken to mean giving your wife whatever she means, but if you take it that way, that would be very wrong and very stupid. In context, it is evident that living with your wife in an understanding way means accounting for her weaknesses and thus buttressing them. And one of your wife's weaknesses is probably that she tends to be led by emotion, and thus, if allowed to lead others, leads them by emotion as well. But it is your responsibility to say to her, I love you, I empathize with you, I will do whatever I can to comfort you, but as for me and my house, in which you are a pillar, we will serve the Lord, not your feelings. So, if you had a bad falling out with a woman at church, we are not leaving the church because of it. Rather, we're going to stay and we're going to give you the opportunity to experience forgiveness and reconciliation so that you do not remain in the gall of bitterness and move on to another context in which you will repeat the same sins. Using Hannah again, if you remember the story, she had a rival. You remember where the rival would encounter her and mock her for her womb being barren? That would be at church. And Hannah continued to go there to pray. Maybe raise that to your wife. Because I would think that whatever's happening, if she has an interpersonal relationship issue, is probably a little bit lesser than that. Or maybe you'll need to say to your wife, if you haven't made friends at church the way you had hoped, we're still going to stay and pray that the Lord would provide them to you, either through new ladies being brought in or you gaining a new appreciation of the women that are already here. Or maybe your wife is expressing to you that she feels badly because kids' friends go to a church with a children's program that majors in entertainment and minors in vague references to the Christian faith. You're to correct that, brother, not to serve it. And there are a million more situations like this. I once had a man from the church come to me and tell me that the reason he was leaving is because his wife insisted on Christian contemporary music as opposed to hymns. And he said, you know, if it was just me, I'd stay. Just me as a single man, I'd stay. But I gotta, you know, consider the wife. He should have considered his wife by keeping her in a church that preached the gospel and prayed and took seriously the Christian faith and ministered to his family in 1,000 different ways instead of allowing himself to be pulled around by the nose by a woman who couldn't even control herself. And these people, as it happened, they went to a church in the area, knew somebody from there. You'll never believe it. They didn't stay at the next church either. And now they're at no church and have been for many years. That's what happens when you let your wife lead. There's a reason why your overly emotional wife was not appointed leader of your home. And if you do not put her in check and lead as you are commanded to, you will never be a man of covenant. You will lose your legacy. You will steal from Christ what he is rightly due. And finally on this, recognize that only on a more superficial level does she even want to pull you around behind her in this way. What she really wants deeply is for you to lead. But because she is a fallen woman, she has this other level of desire too. She has the one that she was created to have. She is the one that results from her fallenness. And that second one undermines the deeper, truer level. But if you lead in time, she will become very grateful that you have prevented her from tearing herself apart with her own ever-changing emotions. My wife is an incredibly wise woman. But she is prone to this too because she is a woman. And frequently I hear expressions of gratitude for her because I just stay the course. And then weeks later or months later, we look back and we go, my goodness, if we had capitulated to this issue because we had been emotionally pulled, we would have been destroyed. Next, keep covenant by loving your wife hard. Kingdom building begins at home. There's a reason why the tips of the spear in this endeavor, that would be the pastors, must be the husband of one wife, leading their own households well, having children in submission with all dignity. Because if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's from 1 Timothy 3. But that is also a testimony for all Christian men and essential for all Christian men. As your pastor could not build Christ's kingdom well if he had to fight against his own wife at the same time, you cannot either. So you had better love that woman well. And you are to understand that loving her hard is not in opposition to kingdom building. It is a critical part of it. Husband and wife are the smallest and first socio-political unit. Everything else is built on this. As they say, the best way that a man can love his children is to love their mother. It is also true in a very real sense, the best way you can love your church is to love your wife. That woman is a powerhouse. You, by your nature, draw the lines. She is the one, though, who colors inside of them. We desperately need her contributions, or we cannot keep our covenants. And she is weak without your love, brother, as you are weak without hers. So strengthen her, and you make us all strong. Always remember, woman is not in the way of man building. Woman was given to man because he needed her as a helpmate to build. We have an excellent example of this happening right now because there are ladies working behind the scene without whom we would not be doing what we are doing. Next, do not let your own emotional fragility undermine your ability to keep covenant. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Now, much of the reason why men leave churches can be accounted for by a lack of that. Instead of standing firm, being strong, and acting like men, we have many men come through our churches that are emotionally incontinent children, whose stated reason for leaving a given church is some kind of interpersonal dispute, often disguised as a meaningful doctrinal dispute, but whose real underlying reason is, I got my feelings hurt. And I don't want to do the thing here where we denounce men for having feelings. None of us are machines. We don't have electrical cords or gas tanks attached to us. So, of course, we feel the effects of a relationship that has taken a bad turn. Certainly the psalmist spoke of betrayal and the effects that that had on their souls, their emotional states. But, and again, I know I'm getting a lot of mileage out of this, if Hannah can keep coming to the house of God through tears, even though her rival is there mocking her barrenness, maybe, a full-grown man can persevere in his local church through hurt feelings caused often by very much lesser offenses. Now, understand that this emotional fragility is a consequence of a fatherless age. That's why there are so many men like this. And even the men who did have residential fathers still had mothers who dominated them. And so that stalwart, stoic aspect of masculinity that is so critical to their formation was absent from their development. However, it remains that this cannot continue. Emotional fragility in men is death to covenant keeping across the board. Covenant as fathers, husbands, church members, and with respect to our roles in the broader society. It is the nature of women, and fallen women especially, to be blown to and fro by every wind of emotion. If we do it too, then that leaves nothing secure and nothing that can endure. And so we must call this out in our communities, as I am now. We must train it out. And this happens just as men relate to each other. If all else fails in the end, we got to put this out. Because we can't have this here. Metastasizing into a greater disease. The leaven cannot remain in the lump. Next, understand the role of engaging in spiritual warfare in your sanctification and that of your family. A little while ago, and I alluded to this in a break-in, break-out session earlier as well, but a little while ago I had a conversation with my son, and I said one of the things that I regret is the fact that you, being a pastor's son, you are privy to much more of how the sausage is made here than I would like. To which he said, "What does that mean?" To which I then explained, "Sausage is delicious, but sausage making is disgusting. Likewise, the church is a very good thing. Sometimes the process by which the church is governed and things that the church goes through are not so savory." But I said, one of the advantages to this, I hope, is that you have observed me engage in fight after fight after fight and never walk away. I hope you retain that. And I hope you take it into your life too. Men who leave in the midst of conflict and take their families with them, themselves never learn to reserve conflict, to persevere, to forgive, to reconcile. They end up spiritually stunted, and they end up spiritually stunting their wives and children also. Brad gave an excellent example of that as he was speaking about the way that this had been used to strengthen his family, staying, fighting, engaging, working through those hardships. The Lord will bless that in time. Next, fathers, teach your sons to make and keep covenant when they are young. Let me give you two verses that you ought to tattoo on the inside of your son's eyelids. Psalm 15:4, meaning the righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. James 5:12, let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. First, of course, you are to model this to your sons, but you are also to require the same from them. And I'm going to help you apply this. Say your son tells you that he's committed himself to such and such a pursuit. It's a sports team or whatever. Then say that mid-season he changes his mind. Do you let him? Nope. You don't have to play next year, but you're going to finish this season out, aren't you? Not to allow that. Or say a neighbor relies on him for some task or another, and he decides he doesn't want to go. You don't allow that either. You hold him to his covenant. Maybe you have a teenage boy. I haven't had this situation, so I'm not saying it from personal experience. I have a teenage boy who works a job at a fast food restaurant, but say you have one and he wants to call off work for no reason. Do you allow that? Nope, because he has a covenant that he made with his employer. They're to pay him. He's to provide a service. He needs to honor that. Or say especially he agreed to do something at church and then he changes his mind. He is not to be allowed to change his mind. You are to hold him to keeping the covenants that he made. And you are to understand that these are not small issues to be taken lightly. Your son's soul is being formed by these. Little boys who cannot keep small covenants become men who cannot keep big ones. So if your son did the swearing, but then decides later that he's overbooked or overcommitted, it's your job to make sure that he also does the hurting per Psalm 15:4. And next time, you can not make the rash commitments. But that's a lesson to be applied next time. The lesson to be applied this time is you will honor your word, because a man's name is only as good as his word, and he will need that name to be credible and respected if he is to succeed in anything at all. So however bad he needs to hurt in order to honor his word, let him hurt, because grown men, covenant breakers, hurt much worse, and they hurt others badly too. My parents and all that they did wrong did not do this wrong. If I said I was going to do something, they held my feet to the fire every time, and that lesson has served me very well over the course of my life. Next, spiritual fathers and brothers, teach your spiritual sons and brothers to keep covenant. And this is just an extension of the previous point. So what we do in child rearing, we also do in discipleship Thus, when a man commits to do something in our congregation, in our community, and he reneges, you are to rebuke him and publicly, appropriately shame him. That is shameful behavior. He needs to understand that it is shameful behavior. Shaming is a virtue that needs to come back in the right way. Next, don't ever lie. Covenant breaking fits within a broader category of sin, and that is lying. Okay? And the way that sin works within a category is that it never remains isolated to that specific kind. It always branches out. So if you don't want covenant breakers, you cannot have liars, period. It is also detestable and bespeaks a kind of cowardice that should never be in a man anyhow. Fess up and receive the consequences of the truth. Next, be vigilant to remove the covenant breakers from the covenant-keeping lump. And I stated this very briefly, but I'll make a point out of it. And we got to begin here by recognizing that there exists a certain category of man that will refuse to be helped. A man for whom no amount of discipleship will produce the steadfast immovability of 1 Corinthians 15:58. These are the men who have nothing to do on Wednesday nights and still will not come to prayer meetings, who have nothing to do on Saturdays and still will not come to evangelism ever, who never express an interest in serving, only in being served, who will sometimes come to Bible studies, but only so that they can steal the oxygen in the room from the people that they ought to be listening to instead of seeking to educate. They have probably been long-term attenders or members of four churches in the last decade, and try as we might, they simply will not be helped. These men are tourists in their own lives, and so they will never be more than tourists in our churches. For them, feeding like flies off of the decay of what somebody else built is more than just something they do as a matter of impulse. It is who they are as a matter of nature. And when we get to the point where we know conclusively that they are what they are, they simply have to go. There is too much at stake. Many of these men are not nefarious actors. They are just selfish. But what they don't understand in their selfishness is that their indifference and lack of commitment is infecting our culture simply by them being in our churches and interacting with our members. What they fail to grasp, but we all must, is that culture is simply behavior adopted and practiced by a group. And this process of adoption happens really, really easily. People are what are called mimetic creatures. We mimic, monkey see, monkey do. And because we are fallen, the bad things that the monkey sees, he tends to do all the more. Thus, we are to remove the leaven from the lump, because if we don't, Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Which in a congregation means one covenant breaker becomes five, which becomes 10, which becomes 20. And very quickly, we've sold our futures to these foolish men for a single meal. We simply cannot have this. And I'll say for me, personally, as a father of a 17-year-old young man, I really cannot have this. The occasion in which I have the kind of direct influence that I now have over my son is waning very, very quickly. And so in the time I have remaining, I cannot have him imbibing the disease that comes from these sorts of men who just want little buddies but don't really want to commit. My son, whom I love, will suffer profoundly. His future marriage will suffer. His relationships with his children will suffer too. So if you're not really committed, you don't have to go home, but you definitely cannot stay here. We want to help you. But if you will not be helped, we will not let you remain and destroy us. So if you are this way and you persist in being this way, one of two things is going to happen. One, you're never going to be made a member of the church in the first place. I don't care how awkward it gets. I don't care if you've been occupying that pew. I don't care how much money you put in the plate. I don't care. You're not going to be brought in. Or number two, we will call you out so consistently that you will not want to stay. You'll get very, very uncomfortable and ultimately leave on your own. Next, make certain to remember the role of thanksgiving in covenant keeping. And this is our final point. Okay? One of the good things about being a man is that we are critical of ourselves, and through that criticism we improve personally and we help others improve. One of the bad things about being a man is that we can be critical in ways that miss blessings and thus undermine our self-improvement because we're incapable of even accounting for it. So hyper-focused are we on what's wrong that we cannot see what's right? And with all that we have talked about, we cannot do this because this is God's work. We need to praise him because he is do it. Deuteronomy 7:9. You shall know, therefore, that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. We experience this when we see it manifest in our behavior and in the life of our church. We need to praise his name for it. This church is 10 years in. It'll be 10 years in January. You know what 10 years equates to in like human child years? Something like a young child, I think, maybe 4, maybe 5, maybe 6. We're just getting started, man. I mean, not if you start with a plant with 300 people that consists of an entire church, but when you start with effectively one family and two individuals, what we have is profound. The Lord has blessed us in a profound way. Men's ministry in particular, as everybody keeps saying here, and the growth that we have seen. So stop. Praise the Lord for it. Sometimes you don't have to offer a criticism of what is happening. Let other people celebrate the work of God that they see. And if you find yourself consistently being only one or one of a few that are complaining, maybe it is you that is not seeing the issue properly and not everybody else. Take time to praise the Lord for the covenants that he has allowed us to keep by his grace. Now, in conclusion, brothers, one of the things that I say, this actually is in conclusion, we were joking earlier, I mean that. One of the things that I say that can almost sound heretical if I don't explain it is that in some senses ecclesiology is more important than soteriology. Soteriology is the message of how you get saved. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. The only reason that I say this, though, is because the gospel is given through the church. And so if you will just stay there, that gospel will continue to grow and grow and grow, week in, week out. So anchor your families, yourself, in the same church, and that will be filled in over time, over the years. The Lord will continue to bless that through the generations. Hunker down, hop in the foxhole. If you're in this church, you're in the right foxhole. Stay, and we will fight together. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all of this. Lord, I pray that you bless these men. A lot of material, a lot to apply. Pray that you give us the grace to do it and do it well. We praise you and we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.